Hello, and welcome to this podcast installment of Discipleus. Discipleus is the leading faith formation program for young adults in the Archdiocese of St. Louis. St. Louis Young Adults, in collaboration with the Paul VI Institute, is pleased to bring you these short, intellectually stimulating courses. Discipleus courses, taught by an expert, offer a deeper look into topics that will help you understand and practice your faith more fully. We hope you enjoy this edition of the Discipleus podcast. Thank you for helping us build a home for Catholic young adults in St. Louis.
All right, let's start with a prayer. I'm going to pray that same prayer that I did last time. For those of you who weren't here, it's a prayer called Radiating Christ. It's written by Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman and Mother Teresa and the Missionaries of Charity. Pray this prayer every day right after Mass. There's a couple prayers that they pray right after Mass, and this is the very first one. So if you Google it, you can find it online. And it's just something that I've started to pray every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance everywhere I go. Flood my soul with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that my life may only be a radiance of yours. Shine through me and be so in me that every soul I come in contact with may feel your presence in my soul. Let them look up and see no longer me, but only Jesus. Stay with me, and then I shall begin to shine as you shine. So to shine as to be a light to others. The light, O Jesus, will be all from you. None of it will be mine. It will be you shining on others through me. Let me thus praise you in the way you love best by shining on those around me. Let me preach you without preaching, not by words, but by my example, by the catching force, the sympathetic influence of what I do, the evident fullness of the love my heart bears to you. Amen. St. Teresa of Calcutta, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to thank Angela for this cup of tea. She gave drink to the thirsty. That is a corporal work of mercy. I'm going to start with just with a fun little story. So there's a little bowl cut, Deacon Taylor. To the left there is my Aunt Kelly. She's not actually my aunt, but we call her Aunt Kelly. She's my mom's best friend, so she's Aunt Kelly. Cool shorts, cool shirt there, nice bowl cut. That's what I looked like all the time as a child, in fact. The man who's got me in a headlock, you might be able to tell if you look closely, has black pants and a black collared shirt that's unbuttoned. He's in fact a priest. That's Father Rick Arkfeld, who baptized me when I was a baby. And, he looks like a pretty typical old gentleman here, but he had really gone through the ringer before this. His story is incredible. He was ordained a priest for the Archdiocese of Omaha. He left the priesthood after a while. He had like terrible anxiety and like panic attacks and stuff. And then when a friend of his was killed in a terrible accident, a 16-year-old girl, the family asked if he would come back and preach the homily at the funeral. And so he called the bishop and he's like, I don't think I can do this. And the bishop's like, I'll give you permission if you want to. So he did. And it was a year later that he entered the priesthood again and came into this town called Ewing, Nebraska as the pastor. So that's Father Rick Arkfeld. And even after that, he was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer and never smoked a day in his life, but was diagnosed with lung cancer and was not given very long to live. It had spread, metastasized all over his body. And the doctor said he don't have long. And so, I mean, everything, like he had his gravestone ordered, he had the funeral planned, he wasn't really walking much anymore, he was terribly sick. He celebrated his last public mass ever because he was failing so quickly. And then right towards the end of his life, something extraordinary happened towards the end of this portion of the illness. Now, I only know this because I found out later, after I entered the seminary, that Father Rick was an extraordinary speaker. So spoiler alert, he recovered and went on to live many years afterwards and baptized me, and then he passed away just a couple years after this. Well, he tells this story. Now, I didn't know he was such a great speaker, but my mom told me after I entered seminary. And one day I was home and she goes, "Hey, I've got these cassette tapes of Father Rick talking, just like giving his beautiful talks." And he talked especially a lot about death and dying. And was just an extraordinarily gifted preacher. So she gave me the cassette tapes. I had to drive 5.5 hours back to Minnesota from Nebraska, where I was. I said, "I'll listen to the cassette tapes," and my car still had a cassette player back then. So I started listening to them, and I was so moved. And all of a sudden, he's telling a story about his illness, and he said, "But one day, I called a nun named Sister Joseph." And he said, "Sister Joseph was the first American woman to ever become one of Mother Teresa's missionaries of charity, and she is from this teeny little town called Ewing, Nebraska." And I said, "Shut the door." And this is right after my whole, like, Mother Teresa, kind of being introduced to her and the order. And I'm like, "I gotta find this nun. Like, I don't know if she's dead or alive." He's given this talk in the 80s, but I gotta find her if she's alive. Come to find out, he wasn't exactly right. She was the third American woman to become a missionary of charity, but that's pretty extraordinary. Well, the cool part of the story was I, like, didn't know what to do. I'm like, "I gotta find this nun," but the MCs are so, like, have no technology at all, so you can't just Google, like, "Where is Sister Joseph?" and "How many Sister Josephs are there in the world?" Like, a gazillion. So all I knew is her name was Sister Joseph. She was a missionary charity, and she's from this little town called Ewing, Nebraska. Population, like, -3. I don't even know how many. So I'm like, "Oh, what do I do?" So I called the church in Ewing. Never been there. So, of course, I get this voicemail, because I'm sure a priest doesn't live there. I called, and I told him this story. Like, "Hey, my name's Taylor. I'm a seminarian, and I would really love to get a hold of this nun, Sister Joseph. I don't know if you've heard of her." So the pastor calls me back. "Yes, actually, I have heard of her. She came here, like, 10 years ago on a home visit," which, by the way, the missionaries of charity only get to go home one time every 10 years. So she'd been home 10 years ago. And he said, I kind of remember, and I think so-and-so is a relative of hers. So you should call her. Here's her number." I'm like, "All right." So I called. And she's like, "Yeah, I don't really know if Sister Joseph is dead or alive. Like, we don't really keep in touch. Last I knew, she was in Ireland. So call so-and-so, another relative." I'm like, "Okay." So I called that one, and they said, "No, she's alive. We just don't really know where she is. Last we heard of her, she was in Ireland." She goes, "Tell you what. I have the number of her sister, like her blood sister who lives in California. I will call her and have her call you, and you guys can be in touch." I'm like, "Thanks," click. And then I was like, "I'm never going to hear from this woman. Like, it's just not going to happen." 5 minutes later, my iPhone rings, and it says, "San Francisco, California." Like, no way. So I answered, and she goes, "Is this Taylor?" I said, "Yes." And she goes, "Hi, my name is Dodie, and I'm Sister Joseph's sister." I said, "Oh my gosh, small world. This is moving pretty quickly." So she started to ask about me, and I said, "Is Sister Joseph alive?" And she goes, "Oh, of course, she's alive and well." And she said, "Where do you go to seminary?" I said, "Well, I'm in Minnesota, but I'm about to go to Rome to study for a semester." And she goes, "Praise God, you'll get to meet Sister Joseph." Where does Sister Joseph live? In Rome, of all places, at that time. So I got to Rome, and I started finding these missionaries of charity all over the place. This is young Taylor without beard making a really funny face to these sisters because I was freaking out. I've never seen so many missionaries of charity in my life. And I found these nuns, first of all, in St. Peter's Basilica, and I kind of ran up, sort of like fangirled, like, "Hi, I'm a seminarian." And they said, "Where are you from?" I said, "I'm from the United States." And she goes, "Is your name Taylor?" I said, "In fact, it is." And they're like, "Sister Joseph told us about you. She is so excited to meet you." Like, whatever. Because I'd written her a letter and sent it before I got there. So then I meet these sisters outside, and sure enough, like, "I'm a seminarian. Where are you from?" "United States." "Are you Taylor?" I'm like, "Yeah, yes, I am." It was actually kind of hilarious. Anyway, I got to meet Sister Joseph, and I spent several days with her throughout that semester. In fact, I went back a couple years later to Rome and got to see her again. She's an extraordinary woman, and her vocation story is really something else. She was a nurse in Denver in the the late 60s, I think, and Mother Teresa came to town, and she's like, I want to meet this woman. So she met her, and her life was forever changed. So anyway, that's just a fun little story about how the Lord connects people in a very timely fashion. So I just want to recap a little bit. Showed you this image of Mother last time. Last time, some of you shared some of your desires for this course, what it was that drew you here, a life, you know, talking about Mother's life of faith in the midst of her suffering, talking about her love of Our Lady, talking about her experience of interior darkness, talking about how to learn to love Jesus in an intimate way like she did. We talked about her early life, her vocation, her time with the Sisters of Loretto, her experience on the train, her call within a call, and I said, come back next week and you'll hear more, and you will. We talked about the beginnings of the Missionaries of Charity, sort of how that all went down, and then I ended by saying, really, there's two pillars of her spirituality. I thirst, and you did it to me. Those really are the foundational points of her spirituality. I just want to encourage you this time, too, if you have any questions at all throughout the course, please feel free to raise your hand. I gave you this I Thirst meditation, those of you who were here last time, and said your homework was just to pray with this meditation every day, if you could, but at least a few times before today. And I would love just to hear if a couple of you would like to share if anything moved you, if anything struck you, if anything spoke to you in a particular way, or if you experienced any resistance towards something in a particular way. Let me share first. I experienced mostly resistance when I prayed with this last week. In fact, I was on my back in my bed for most of the week, sick man. And sometimes when you're sick, it's just like, I am not worth anything right now. Like, I can't do anything. I don't have any, like, great ideas. I'm not praying like I could be. I'm not suffering well. Like, I'm not one of those, like, saintly sufferers. And when I read this, I'm like, what? Like, you thirst for me? Like, look at me. I haven't showered in 2 days. Like, I kind of pressed into that resistance a little bit, and I said, oh my gosh, like even there, Jesus thirsts for me. I mean, think about all the people that Mother Teresa hung out with. They weren't like super productive individuals necessarily. Lots of them were flat on their back, sick until they died. And Mother wanted to really speak into their life and say, no, Jesus thirsts for you, even as you are. So does anyone want to share anything about their experience of praying with this? If anything struck you, yes,
this Laura. This totally wrecked me every time I read it. I was like moved to tears, so in awe of the words here. I was particularly moved by the fourth sort of paragraph, but like, I know your hurts, I know your loneliness. And then later on, when it talks about, like, I also know about your desire to be loved and cherished. Just like it was like,
praise the Lord. Anybody else? No worries. There'll be more opportunities just to share. I've got something else I'm going to give you for next week, and I would love to hear if that moves any of you too. But it's just a good thing to keep around. Yeah.
I'm just trying to find it.
Sure. Beautiful.
To imagine the love that Christ has for us interiorly, for our hearts, is as great as the love of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, such that that's so much that brings about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, no divine love is not Trinitarian. Whenever we experience God's love, it's always the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the same time. That's beautiful. great. So yeah, I'll give you something else at the end of class for next week. And this is actually the words of Mother Teresa herself. If you remember, Father Joseph was the one that wrote this. So, I'm going to try in a little bit to lay out more of Mother's spirituality, some more aspects of her prayer and her interior life. I'm going to try to do it in 10 points. I know we young adults love lists, so when you see a list, you just love to jot it down. But before that, I want to talk about this guy. This is Father Joseph Langford, the guy who wrote this meditation. And I want to talk about him, and I want to talk a little bit about more of what happened on that train, September 10th, 1946. And the reason we know what happened on that train really is because of this guy. He's a very important figure in Mother's life and in the life of anyone who has a devotion to her, really. So Joseph Langford was born in 1951, and if you think of your timeline, that was just a year after the Missionaries of Charity received formal recognition as a community. So he was just born a year after Mother and the Sisters really started out their work in their order. So he went to Catholic school in San Diego, California, entered seminary in Rome for the Oblates of the Virgin Mary. So he arrived in Rome in 1972, so that means he's 21 years old, younger than a lot of us here. He went almost immediately to a bookstore. So he says he's kind of a bookworm, and he loved bookstores. So as soon as he got the plane in Rome, he's like, I'm going to go to a bookstore. So he did. And he was at this bookstore near St. Peter's Square. And he rummaged through the English section upstairs in the bookstore. And he found this book. This book caught his eye from the shelf. Something Beautiful for God by Malcolm Muggeridge, and it says in the bottom, Mother Teresa of Calcutta. This is the first edition of this book that came out. On the cover was the picture of this nun. And this nun, Mother Teresa, Joseph had never heard of. Never heard of her, never seen her picture. This was a totally brand new concept to him. And here's what he says in this book. He wrote the book I showed you last time called Mother Teresa's Secret Fire. And if you really want to get a more in-depth experience of her spirituality, that's the book to read. In fact, I'm going to take a lot of my wisdom from him, from his wisdom. But here's what he says about what happened when he saw this book. He said, suddenly my attention and my whole being, it seemed, was seized by the image looking back at me from this book. There was a goodness in her face, a kindness in her gaze, something appealing and deeply soul-soothing that was tugging at deep places in my spirit, like you just said, Laura. Places rarely touched, he says. I felt as if she were looking through me, drawing me, and I found that I did not want to resist. This is a picture of a woman he'd never seen before and a name he'd never heard of before. So during his time in Rome, he did actually what I did when I got to Rome, which was hang out with the MCs as much as you can. Like, volunteer with them. You'll find them all over the city. Like, any day of the week, they're just like walking around, going places. So he started working with them. And of course, he got to do what I didn't get to do in the same way. And that's hang out with Mother Teresa all the time, because she would come to Rome frequently because she liked to be there when her sisters would make vows, and her novitiate, one of the novitiates, was in Rome. So she would come to Rome at least a couple times a year. So after he was a seminarian, and this is after he was a priest, but when he was a seminarian working with Mother and the Sisters, he came back to the States, to Boston, and was ordained a priest for the Oblates of the Virgin Mary. But he had this desire in his heart to keep working with the Missionaries of Charity and to really keep working with Mother Teresa if he could. And he felt as if the Holy Spirit was bestowing Mother's charism on him. An odd experience when you've just like made vows and gotten ordained for like one particular religious community. So 5 years after he got ordained, In 1983, this desire was so strong that he had gotten in touch with Mother Teresa, and together, in 1983, they started the Missionary of Charity Fathers, so the priest's branch of the Missionaries of Charity. So after that happened, he went to the Bronx in New York and really started the beginnings of this community. And one of the things you have to do when you start a community like that is you've got to work on the constitutions. Like, you really have to work not just on the canonical statutes of your community, but you've got to write really a series of constitutions, which is more of the spiritual aspect of the community. So he really had to dig into Mother's words, her images, her ideas, the scriptures she would talk about, dig into her own constitutions that she spent years writing herself. And he noticed a couple things. Of course, he noticed that every chapel in the Missionaries of Charity has "I Thirst" by the crucifix. I mean, that was just like a given. But Mother never really talked about that very much. A lot of what we hear about "I Thirst" came way later. So at this point, he and the sisters didn't really, they're like, "Yeah, I thirst." Like, I know that comes from John's gospel, but like, why did Mother want that like in every chapel ever? They didn't really know. It was kind of this mystery. He also had heard about another mysterious thing, which is this whole train incident. This September 10th, 1946, something happened on the train that was Inspiration Day. So she would mention that much, but she wouldn't really talk about it a whole lot more. So here comes Father Joseph, who started to wonder if maybe there was a connection between the two of those mysteries, between "I Thirst" and what happened on the train. So in 1984, a year later, after he'd been thinking about this and doing all this work, Mother came to the Bronx. And they were sitting alone out in the front garden outside of the Missionary of Charity Father's house. And he said, "Mother, I want to know more about what happened on that train." He just came right out and said it. And then he also explained, he goes, "It seems to me, Mother, that there's got to be a connection between I Thirst in every MC chapel and Inspiration Day. What happened with this call within a call on the train? Is that true?" And here's what he says in the book. She paused in silence for a moment, lowered her head, and then looked up at me saying, quote, "Yes, it is true. And one day you must tell the others." So the cool thing is, like, the others, of course, she's probably referring to the sisters and the other brothers and the fathers, but we too are the others. There came a point in Mother's life where she realized, okay, yeah, I need to start talking more about what happened on that train. And I need to start talking more about really the depths of my spiritual experience, because I think it's going to bear fruit in the world. But she said to Father Joseph, "You must tell the others." So he started speaking with her a lot more about Inspiration Day, until one day in 1993, that's 4 years before she died, Mother said that she wanted to write a letter to the entire community. There's a number of things that moved her to do this. One of the things was John Paul II's Lenten letter that year. And in that letter, 1993, Lent, the letter that John Paul sent to the world, actually talked about the thirst of Jesus for the first time, really, in a papal document. There was never a whole exposition on the thirst of Jesus except that year. And Mother's like, all right, it's a sign. So she wanted to write this letter. It went down in history as the Varanasi letter. And that's what I'm going to give you at the end of class. It's right here. But I'm going to wait until it's over. The Varanasi letter. Varanasi was a town in India where Mother visited that year on the Feast of the Annunciation, 1993. And really, this is the letter that cuts right to the heart of what the thirst of Jesus meant to Mother Teresa. So she addresses, actually, in here, I mean, I'm not sure if I kept this part in here or not. I edited it just a little bit because it was longer, and she mentioned some things that were just for the community. But she talks in the letter, she says, "The time has come for me to speak openly of the gift God gave September 10th. I have felt shy until now to speak to you of September 10th. I wanted to do as Our Lady, who kept all these things in her heart." So there's her explanation for why she had been quiet about it. she started writing a lot more letters to her sisters and really to other people who had written to her in the next few years. But especially, and this is the amazing thing, in 1997, she wrote tons of letters. That's the year that she died. In fact, just a little story. I had a spiritual director up in the Twin Cities, and I had told him about my love for Mother Teresa. And one time I was at his rectory, and he goes, come check this out. He opened up this special box where he kept all these relics, and he had this letter from Mother Teresa. And so I open it up, and I'm looking at it. I was like, this is the coolest thing ever. And he goes, yeah, look at the date. And the date was like October, or no, what was it? It was September, I think it was September something, 1997. And I said, isn't that like the day before she died? And Father goes, yeah. It's like, did she really write you a letter on the day before she died? And he goes, well, get this. He goes, that day, the day that this letter came, the mailman rang my doorbell because it says Missionaries of Charity, Calcutta, India. And he's like, I think I know who this is from. So he rang Father's doorbell and he's like, I want you to open this. And Father's like, oh my gosh. So he opened it, he read it, and that was his first thought. He's like, Mother, this was, he got this letter like months later after Mother died. And he's like, she's dead. Like, how could I have just gotten a letter from her? So he opens it up, sees the date, and he's like, that, no way. Like, that's the day before she died. Well, so later on, like, he was with some other missionaries of charity, and he just asked, he goes, sister, like, I got this letter from Mother Teresa, like, she even signed it, you know? And it was the day before she died, but, like, there's no way that she actually signed this letter, right? Sister goes, oh, Father, you didn't hear? He goes, what? And he's like, we could not get Mother to stop frantically writing letters the night before she died. She was in her room writing these really short letters and signing them all and putting them in envelopes the night before she died. And we're all kind of like, would you just like stop and go to bed? And she's like, no, I must send these. And he was one of the recipients of one of the last letters she ever sent. So it's, I think she knew that year, and she knew the couple years leading up to this. Like, her time was short, and she wanted to get some of this message out to the world. And so in 1996, the year before, she says this, the strong grace of divine light and love received on the train journey to Darjeeling on September 10th, 1946, is where the Missionaries of Charity begins. In the depths of God's infinite longing to love and to be loved. So on that train, that day, she heard Jesus speak to her specifically about his desires for her to start this new community of Indian nuns who would be his light to the poorest of the poor. One thing that a lot of people don't know is that from that day on, like, it wasn't just that day. For about almost every day for a year, she was receiving these very clear, you could call them images or locutions or words from Jesus every day in prayer. She wrote a lot of them down, a lot of these dialogues between her and Jesus, and it was happening almost every day. It culminated in three very clear images. Somebody actually painted what Mother saw. So here's what she says. You'll notice there's all sorts of people. There's Jesus in the middle. There's a young girl with Mary. The young girl is actually Mother Teresa at the time. And then these people are meant to be really the poorest of the poor. You can see they're kind of shambled houses in the back. There's just crowds and crowds of them. So this is 1947 now, these three images. The first one, she said, I saw a large crowd of the poorest of the poor reaching out to me as I stood in their midst. They were calling for me to rescue them, to bring them to the one who alone could save them, to bring them to Jesus. The second image, she saw the same crowd. She could now see the sorrow and suffering in their faces. Mary was there, just like she was there at the foot of the cross on Calvary. Mother was kneeling at Mary's side. She couldn't see Mary's face, but she heard Mary say, "Take care of them. They are mine. Bring them to Jesus. Carry Jesus to them. Fear not." And then the third image she received, same crowd, but now they were covered in darkness. So this is kind of a conglomeration of all the things at once. The crowd was in darkness, And then in the midst of this sea of anguish was Jesus on the cross. One light came down from above and shone on the cross. All of these poor people were unaware of Jesus' presence with them, that he wanted to share in their pain. Jesus said to Mother Teresa, "I have asked you. They have asked you. And she, my mother, has asked you. Will you refuse to do this for me, to take care of them, to bring them to me?" So, with this as kind of a basis of her experience, with especially her experience of the thirst of Jesus coming out of this, with all that she heard in that year, these words that she heard Jesus speak to her, that really served as the foundation for the spirituality that would develop. Spirituality isn't just something that kind of just like shows up. It's something that develops over time. Remember we said last time, spirituality is language. So it's all, any spirituality is really about describing the same central mystery, which is our human relationship with one who is fully human and fully divine. So anytime we're talking about spirituality, it's just the language that we're using to describe our relationship with God and what happens in the midst of that. So I'm going to try to kind of sum up this spirituality in 10 points. Now, a lot of this comes from Father Joseph, the man I was telling you before, who really helped to bring all of this to the world, the one that Mother asked to tell the others. This is from his wisdom. Keep in mind, he spent over 30 years living this spirituality as a missionary of charity father. He died, I think, in 2011. I think it was a heart attack. He went rather quickly. I never had a chance to meet him, though I did have a chance to meet his successor, Father Brian. But I'm told that Father Joseph was an extraordinary man, and we're sad to have lost him, but thanks be to God that he did all this work before he died, too. So you're going to find a pattern in these 10 points, by the way. The pattern is this. When you see these words, first of all, it's something that she received from Jesus first and then was able to give it to the poor. So for instance, she didn't know what it was. She didn't know what God's thirst was until she knew that God thirsted for her. So when she experienced the fact that Jesus longed for her with this intimate longing, only then was she able to go out and see the poor and long for them with that same longing. Because she tasted it for herself, she knew that Jesus longed for these poor ones too. She could see it through that lens. My greatest desire in all of this is that these words would really open up your heart to encounter Jesus anew, that it could bring you a little closer to him. And like I said last time, I'm very convinced that Mother Teresa is interceding for you and for me right now. And this is the fruit of her prayer, and she wants to share it with all of us. First aspect of her spirituality, infinite longing. Really, this is just another way to talk about this first encounter that Mother had with the thirst of Jesus. This encounter with Jesus' radical thirst is really a radical reorientation. It reorients her and us when we come to see this. Because the first thing then is not about what I can do for God or what I do for God or even who I am. The first thing is about the fact that God already thirsts for me. Before I've done anything, before I've said anything, before I've produced anything, before I've grown in any way, already God thirsts for me. That should reorient us. Like, that puts us on a whole different path when we can already notice God longing for us and thirsting for us, just like it did for Mother Teresa. One of the things that makes us human is this central desire to be known and to be loved. God always wants more of you and always wants more of me. God doesn't just want more from us. See the difference there? He wants more of us. He always wants more of us. He doesn't just want us to produce or do good things for him, but he wants all of us. Even if you're fully incapacitated, lying on your back, not producing anything, still, Jesus longs for you, thirsts for you. This completely invigorated Mother Teresa's life. And I get sad when people try to talk about her. I mean, I think of Christopher Hitchens. I think of some of the other articles that you maybe have seen in newspapers or magazines, even from time past, that try to talk about Mother Teresa without understanding this fundamental aspect, that her entire life was oriented by God's infinite longing for her. And that's what she wanted to pour out to the poorest of the poor. This is why she did what she did in the world. And I want to be clear about this. She didn't just go out and serve the poor so that she could eradicate poverty. Her goal was not to eradicate poverty, per se. Her goal was not just to lead by a good example or set a good example, per se. Her goal was not just to establish justice, per se. All of that was involved in her life. That was not her central goal, though. I had a friend one time who did a mission trip to the Dominican Republic, and I remember he was super Catholic. Like, we go to Mass together all the time when I was in college. And he went with Creighton University and a particular priest on that trip, and they spent a whole semester in the Dominican Republic. And they worked with the poor, and they did a whole bunch of stuff, and learned all about social justice. And he came back and was like violently atheist, wanted nothing to do with the Catholic Church, nothing to do with God ever again, ever, ever, ever. I never had a chance to talk to him about it, but I talked to someone who knew him, and I was like, how could you go to a poor country and like serve the poor and come back atheist? And this person said to me, that's what happens when you pour all of your energy into hatred of poverty. That's not what Mother Teresa did. She poured her energy into love for the poor ones. Do you see the difference? It can look the same, but when I'm pouring all my energy into just hatred of poverty, we have to get rid of poverty, eradicate poverty, get rid of unjust systems, which is a very important thing to do, but when all my energy goes there, my energy's not going specifically into loving the poor ones. That's got to be our goal. That's what Mother Teresa's goal was. So a lot of times when people criticize her, they miss that fundamental aspect. She treated the poorest of the poor with love because she knew in the depths of her heart how much God thirsted for them because of her own experience in prayer. Here's what Mother says about this. This is the one thing that must be clear in your mind. That conviction, like 2 + 2 = 4. No matter who says what, nobody can change this for me. I belong to Jesus. He can do whatever he wants. The work is not our vocation. Our vocation is that we belong to him. It's very important to understand Mother Teresa that way. That is the foundation. That's her vocation. That's her life. The work is secondary. Second point, God's delight. Did you know that God doesn't just love you? He actually likes you. God likes you. I hope that sinks in for you at some point. God delights in you. You bring him delight just by your being. When this is at the core of our attentiveness, like it was for Mother, we don't have to grasp for affection or attention or affirmation or validation from anybody else. When this right here is at the center of our heart, we're free. We're the freest we'll ever be. When we know that we delight God, so why should I worry about delighting anybody else? Here's what Mother says about this. You are precious to him. He loves you, and he loves you so tenderly that he carved you into the palm of his hand. She uses that image from the Old Testament. When your heart feels restless, when your heart feels hurt, when your heart feels like breaking, remember, I am precious to him. He loves me. He has called me by name. I am his. Those words can only come from a woman who knows that God delights in her, even when her heart is broken. And she can only say those things because she experienced it. Mother Teresa, at some point in her life, had a broken heart. We'll talk more about that next week, in fact, when we talk about her interior darkness. She knew what it was for her heart to be sad at some points, but still in the midst of that knew that she brought delight to God, even still. Thirdly, says Father Joseph, presence. Mother Teresa was all about presence. Father Joseph says this, the God who is so powerfully present to Mother Teresa on the train is just as present to us 24 hours a day. Try not to separate that too much in your mind, like, oh, Mother had this big extravagant experience on a train. When does Jesus want to speak to you like that? When has he already in your life? Did you know that in the most ordinary moments of the day, Jesus can come and speak to you? That you have the capacity to listen to him? Staying habitually attentive to the presence of God all through the day overflowed so much in Mother Teresa that she could be radically attentive to whoever was in her midst. If you've ever met anybody who's met Mother Teresa, how many in this room have ever met somebody who's met her? Anybody? A couple? Yeah. It's amazing when you ask people, what was it like to meet Mother Teresa? Most of them, and this is kind of amazing, most of them will say the exact same thing. They'll say, I felt like I was the only person in the world. Like she was looking right at me. Like she never took her eyes off of me. She was so attentive to me. She was so present to me. I had her undivided attention. That wasn't just a human skill. I think it was really a fruit of her abiding in God's presence all through the day. If you ever spend time with the Missionaries of Charity, they are always talking about Jesus. Always. Like, all the time. In fact, if you ever see them on the streets, probably not in St. Louis, though they live here, but somewhere like Rome, you'll just like run into them. They're always praying their rosary. They've always got it in their hands. They're always, Jesus is always on their lips, which is so amazing. And just the times that I spent working with them and talking to them, they're always talking about Jesus and sharing graces about what Jesus has done for them or in their community or for the poor in their midst. They even pray the rosary while they cook. So I spent lots of time cooking with the MCs in their kitchen. And just like while we're chopping carrots, we're saying Hail Marys. So it's kind of beautiful just to stay in that prayer with them. Speaking of always being aware of Jesus' presence, one time I had a friend who was with me in Rome who was working with the Missionaries of Charity, and she folded a bunch of laundry. So they had this homeless shelter by the Colosseum where Mother Teresa established a house. And she was folding all this laundry, like all sort, like shirts and towels and sheets and all sorts of stuff. And she had like two giant baskets full of folded laundry. And she spent, I don't know how long, folding this laundry. And so she's like, Sister, I'm done. And so a sister came in. This is such a Missionary of Charity thing. She came in and she looked at the baskets. She bent down. She picked them up and dumped them out and mixed them all up. And she goes, very good. Now this time, do it for Jesus. And she said, I was so mad. Like, at first she was so upset. And the sister walked away and she's like, wow, my sister was right. like, I was just kind of doing it for sister, or I was just sort of like doing it to be a good person, but I should do this for Jesus this time. She said it was the most joyful experience folding laundry she ever had in her life. So just like right there, somehow this nun like knew that's what this girl needed at that time. It's kind of amazing. Mother says, and I told you this last time, there was this line where Mother Teresa kind of wrote down all these God is statements, like God is love, God is my spouse, God is my father, etc., etc. And at one point she said, God is so preoccupied with me. Not in a negative way, but in a beautiful way. Like God first is always so present to me. I always have God's undivided attention. Once I'm living in that presence, that's when I'll be able to be present to the person in front of me. It's not just a human skill. It's a spiritual gift, a gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we can't talk about presence without talking about his Eucharistic presence. Mother and the Missionaries of Charity were so in love with Jesus in the Eucharist. She would always talk about how the Jesus that I touch in Holy Communion is the Jesus that I touch in the home for the dying. It's the same Jesus. Treat the dying person with the same reverence that you treat the Eucharist. In fact, at the beginning of the order, I think they only had adoration like once a week, because to try to find like an extra hour of time to like have adoration was tough when the sisters were starting out. They had all this work to do. And so Mother was praying and praying, like, what can we, like, how can we get more of this work done? And one day Jesus told her, and so she went to the sisters and she goes, sisters, I have an announcement to make. And this was to every house that had spread all over the country. And she said, from now on, since we have so much work to do, we're going to do one extra hour of Eucharistic adoration every single day, right in the middle of the day. And they're like, are you kidding me? And asked the sisters, they said, we have never gotten more work done until we spent that precious hour in the presence of Jesus, the Blessed Sacrament. And if you ever get a chance to pray with the Missionaries of Charity in their chapel, watch how they look at Jesus in the monstrance. It is just mind-boggling and really deeply moving, in fact. The fourth aspect, reaching out in mercy. But remember, before she reached out in mercy, she had to encounter God reaching out in mercy to her. So that's the gospel that we're going to hear this upcoming Sunday, is how Jesus is the good shepherd. So always going after the lost sheep, leaving the 99 to go find the one. Mother had to experience that first. That God reaches out to us in our poverty. That God is the one who reaches out to us when we've strayed in any way. Listen to what Father Joseph says about this aspect. Far from diminishing God's yearning for us, our brokenness unleashes in him yet deeper wellsprings of tenderness and mercy. God's mercy is more than just passive acceptance of us. God's thirst is a relentless, never regretted resolve to be with us in our wandering. Let that soak in. God doesn't just want to watch you wander or shame you for wandering. God wants to be with you in your wandering still, to seek us out and bring us back, and once we have returned, to shower us with blessings greater than those we had lost. That comes from a man who lived and worked and prayed with Mother Teresa for years. That's a core aspect of Mother's own spirituality and life. God sought her out on that train that day, and ever since, she couldn't wait to tell people that God seeks them out in a particular way. And of course, Mother, I mean, she's known for being the one who reached out in mercy over and over and over. Fifth point, halfway there, faithful love. Hear that in a spousal way. Father Joseph says this. I love this. Our unevangelized supposition is that our bad behavior causes God to love us less. Before evangelized, like, that's just kind of where our brain goes. I do bad things, God loves me less. Or worse, that his offended love turns to hostility and rejection. That God is hostile to me. That God rejects me. Let me get a little controversial here and talk about a little something I wrote in my thesis. I talked about whether or not God is violent. You ever heard people, maybe you said this, because I've said this in my life, like, yeah, that's when God hit me over the head with a 2x4. You heard that? Well, anytime I hear that now, I kind of just go, huh. Tell me more about that. What was it like when God hit you over the head with a 2x4? And it causes them, I think, to stop for just a minute. Anyway, my theory, my thesis, thanks be to Francis de Sales for clearing this up. Violence is not in God, it's in me. It's in my resistance to his grace. So he talks about this river. A river of grace flows into our Blessed Mother, and it's placid and it's calm. But when it flows into the heart of a sinner like me, it's like whitewater rapids. There's like rocks and sticks and dams and stuff and garbage, like making the same river super violent. That's not God's fault. That's the resistance that comes up in me. So I don't need to blame myself. I just need to understand that God's not trying to be hostile or violent towards me. God is just pouring his grace out on me. All I have to do is receive it. And when I notice that there's some resistance coming up, to reject that resistance. God is a faithful lover. A faithful lover. No amount of evil I can commit can make God love me less. Sit with that for a while if that's not true to you. On the other hand, no amount of virtue I can attain can make God love me more. I can't earn or deserve more of his love. He gives himself away. This is the faithful love that Mother, after receiving it from God, poured out on the poor. She was a faithful lover to the poor. I want to tell you a crazy little story. You're going to see more about this if you come back in 2 weeks. We're going to watch this documentary together. And the Petrie sisters captured this phenomenal experience in 1976. There was a terrible earthquake in Guatemala. And so anytime a disaster like that would happen, Mother and her sisters would just go right away. And so they went to Guatemala. They hadn't had a house there yet. They went to Guatemala, and somehow the government gave them this like giant plot of land right in the middle of Guatemala City, like in the midst of all the mess. There's all these poor people and sick people. And so she shows up with this like army of nuns, and they're just like out loving on people and like bringing them in and taking care of them and everything. So the cameras followed Mother there when she did this in this film that we'll watch together. And then all of a sudden, the government official like comes back one day, and she goes, yeah, so we changed our mind. We need to use this area for a market, so we're going to have you guys leave. And Mother is like not backing down. The camera captures this whole conversation. I'm not even kidding. 1976. And she's like, but we need to, like this lady's like, we need to sell things like food and stuff. And Mother goes, but we have love. Like, love is the most important thing. And the lady's like, like she didn't know what to say. And so Mother goes, and you'll hear her say this. Mother says something like, if it's God's will, we will leave. If it's God's will, we will leave. If it's God's will, we will leave. So of course she gets all of her sisters to the chapel. They pray like overnight, just saying, God, be faithful. Like, be a faithful lover. Like, you brought us here. You want to love these people that are here. Be faithful, God. Be faithful. The next day, the same lady came back and said, you know, actually, we are going to give you this land for another 100 years. And there's also this other plot of land, like further south in Guatemala, where another part of the earthquake happened. If y'all could go there, there's some people that really need your help. So thanks be to God, this is kind of extraordinary, but I had seen this movie how many times, and I loved this scene. A couple years ago, I got to go there, to this very house in Guatemala. And you'll see, it's now kind of a, not a retirement home, it's like a nursing home for some of these elderly folks who were sort of abandoned and have nowhere to go and have no family to take care of them. I'm sitting there saying, like, look at the camera. And then I love this photo. I'm with one of the sisters and just this lovely lady here in the middle who has no teeth except like one, but just smiling big as can be. She's got a rosary around her neck. Like, that face just shows me, like, that's a woman who knows that she's loved, you know? She'd been rejected and abandoned, but now with these sisters, she knows that she's precious and that she's loved. God is a faithful lover. And they still have both of those houses in Guatemala. The sixth thing, divine humility. And by that I mean the mystery of God's self-emptying first. So not our humility first, but God's humility first. That he stooped down to us in love first. Imagine this, a Nobel laureate, Mother Teresa, won the Nobel Prize, who loves to clean toilets. So she talked to her sisters. Anytime Mother would come visit the house, she'd say, sisters, you know my job. And they'd say, yes, Mother, we know your job. Her job was always to clean the toilets. It's like one of the grossest things you would do all day. And that she's like, anywhere I go, that's always my job. And when she was at the mother house in India, that was her job. And the sisters all knew it. And she took the room right next to the latrine in Calcutta. That's the room that she lived in. Imagine this star on the cover of Time magazine who would reach across the table to peel your orange for you. She loved to do that. She'd do it with priests she was with. She'd do it with sisters she was with. She just loved to peel their oranges. Something so simple, but just this like stooping down in love to the person in front of her. Humility is not just the absence of pride. Humility comes from humus, like hummus, which means ground. So it's the hidden ground of love. Humility is the hidden ground of love. It's the ability to acknowledge who I really am and who you really are in my presence. Rather than giving a precise definition, I'm just going to say humility is a stooping down to another in love. Mother received that from God first and then had the energy to do that over and over. God's the one who came down and laid in a manger. God did that. Seventh, divine tenderness. One of Mother's favorite prayers to teach people, and you'll also see this in the film, she's standing in the garden in the home at Guatemala and teaching this young Guatemalan novice girl how to pray this prayer. She would say this, Jesus in my heart, I believe in your tender love for me. I love you. Jesus in my heart, I believe in your tender love for me. I love you. It's one of her favorite prayers. Jesus' love to Mother was tender, and I want you to hear that too in kind of a spousal way. Mother really considered Jesus to be her crucified spouse. She and all the sisters carry a crucifix at their side, all like a big one, like that big, at their side and up at their shoulder that kind of pins the sari together. There's a crucifix here so that everybody else can see it. There's a crucifix here. So it's always, and kind of, the sisters talk about sometimes how like they'll turn the wrong way and the crucifix will kind of like jab them. But they say like, that's Jesus kissing me. Like, I just remember, oh, he's at my side. Like, my crucified spouse is at my side all the time. Not all of us can love Jesus in the same spousal way that Mother Teresa could, right? So, consecrated women get to love Jesus as their spouse in a very particular way. So we don't all share in that in the way that they do. However, if you're a Christian, there is a spousal aspect of love between us and God. Because in the Word of God, like Hosea talks about how God says, I will espouse myself to them, right? I'll love them like a bride bedecked with her jewels. That's all over, especially the Old Testament. Jesus calls the church his bride. So in some way, there's a spousal love there that Jesus lays down his life in a spousal way for us. Pope Benedict, in fact, talks about the divine eros, that erotic kind of love, and not erotic in the way that our generation tends to think of that right away. Erotic in the sense that agape is like the self-sacrifice, and the eros is to be moved by another to your depths. When there's an eros between you and another, there's this deep moving. The other moves me in a very profound way. Pope Benedict was the one that says, eros and agape enlighten each other in God, because God loves us that way. That not only does he sacrifice himself for us, but he is also moved by us in eros. That there is eros in God for humanity. That God is moved by us. That's all Pope Benedict. Eighth, intimacy and union. So this is not just about falling in love with God, it's about staying in love with God. Mother says this: the more you are intimately in love with him, the more you are specially attached to him, the more he is really that intimate love in your heart. It's really something beautiful. In this film that we'll watch together, you'll also hear Mother speaking to her sisters, and she's talking about how, you know, men and women leave their father and mother, and they cleave. She uses the word cleave, not cling, but cleave. They cleave to one another. And you'll watch Mother, she's sitting in this little chapel talking to her sisters, and she goes, learn that word, cleave. You must cleave to Jesus, to cling to him, to stay in communion with him all through the day. Mother said this to her sisters at one point. She said, today, let us not read much or meditate much even, but just allow Jesus to love you. We always want to say, Jesus, I love you, but we don't allow Jesus to love us. Today, say often, Jesus, I am here, love me. That's Mother Teresa. Today, say this often, Jesus, I am here, love me. The ninth aspect. Dignity and divinity. So you think about Mother's life, more than most people, she experienced the lack of dignity, right? I mean, the people that she saw in the streets, like being eaten alive by worms and babies being tossed in dumpsters and, like, I mean, the crazy family dynamics and, like, persecution happening, especially in the third world. But then when she'd come to the first world, she would see that a lot of people are also without dignity even here. So dignity, excuse me, human dignity is not generic. Human dignity is unique to the person. Yeah, we all have this thing called human dignity, but, like, each of us possesses dignity in our own way. No one can possess dignity like you do or like I do. That means that God loves us each in a unique way. Remember, I said it at the very beginning last week, no one else can satisfy God's thirst for you. That's what it means for God to thirst for you, that there's a place in his heart where only you belong. No one else fits there, just you. How great is our dignity then as human beings, that the God of the universe longs for us? The only creature under heaven for whom God longs. That's very important to understand. Mother Teresa would call this human dignity, she would call that understanding love. So she would talk often about understanding love. We must have understanding love for the person in front of us. This was something that actually radically changed my life years ago when I started to hear Mother talk about understanding love. I don't just love the person in front of me by correcting them or by setting them straight or whatever. No, I first love them by understanding them. Do I know what they've been through? Do I know what their family life is like? Do I know what their experience of Catholicism has been? Do I know what their experience of having a father or not having a father has been? Do I know what they think of themselves? If I don't, then I need to try to, yeah. How'd she go about it? I think it was in a very incarnational way. She spent time with people who weren't Catholic nuns. So sometimes in the seminary, we get a little stuffy in there. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're just around kind of like young, super Catholic dudes all the time. And sometimes I go to super hipster coffee shops just to kind of rehumanize myself. Like, I need to see some tattoos. So, like, I gotta hear some sweet music. Like, I wanna smell all the things that you smell when you're with, like, other people who aren't Catholic seminarians. It's really important for me to go back out and rehumanize myself. And so, Mother did that all the time. She was around Muslims, Hindus, Protestants, Catholic. She was around young and old. She was around rich and poor. I mean, a lot of rich people came to volunteer with her. So she knew what it was to be with them and what it was to be with the poor. So she would just be with them and ask questions sometimes. A lot of times people would accuse Mother Teresa of, like, making everybody Catholic. Oh my gosh, that did not happen at all. Talk to any sister that ever worked with her or even after her. No, she had a tremendous respect for the people that were under her care. And if they had no desire to be baptized, she wouldn't force them to be baptized, you know? If they wanted to die as a Muslim and they were adamant about that, they would die as a Muslim, and she would ask the imam to come in and take care of them in the end. For their funeral and everything. It was never forced upon them. It was all because of understanding love. She knew where they came from. She asked the right questions. So there's not really there's not a trick to it, but you just, I think it's kind of getting your feet wet again, being rehumanized again, being around people who maybe aren't just like you. Sometimes you have conversations with them and sometimes you don't. Sometimes it's just like you let yourself wonder. You know, you sit in a place, kind of people watch or whatever, and you just wonder, like, who is this person in front of me? Where do they come from? Who do they love? What do they think of God? What do they think of the universe? This just happened to me in a coffee shop not long ago. There was this girl kind of sitting there, headphones in. But then eventually, I forget how the conversation started, but oh my gosh, she was so intrigued by the caller. She's like, wait, are you like a Catholic priest? She was super excited. Like, she wasn't Catholic, but she was super excited about the prospect. And we just had a beautiful little conversation. Seeing somebody's dignity means having this understanding love for them. To say, I probably don't know everything about you, but I would love to know more so that I can love you better, just as a fellow human being. Last thing, fatherhood. I was surprised when I read this. Father Joseph said that this is a core aspect of Mother spirituality. I'm like, really? But then I dug back into it. Mother in the third world saw a terrible absence of fathers. And I mean, like, in the third world, they're really, really absent. She came to the first world and saw that fathers were absent, sometimes really absent, but sometimes in more of a veiled kind of a way. Like, they're there, they're in all the family photos, they bring home the paycheck at the end of the day, maybe they're there at the kitchen table, but besides that, they're totally absent. Mother saw that. She saw this distortion of the fatherly image in the world. because God has revealed himself to us as our Father, it's so demonic that our image of fatherhood as a generation has been so wounded. If we don't know what it is to be loved by an earthly father, it's even harder to let ourselves be loved by a heavenly father. That there could be a greater distortion there. Mother saw that. And so in her letters and her quotes, she talks mostly about Jesus. Surprise, surprise, her crucified spouse. But she also talks a lot about God. And when she writes God, she means God the Father. I'll give you an example. This is actually when she talks straight up about the Father. She says this: "The Father loves me. He wants me. He needs me." That kind of attitude, she says, is our trust, our joy, our conviction. Anything may come: impatience, failures, joy. But say to yourself, the Father loves me. God has created the whole world, but he is our Father. In prayer, she says, create that conviction from the inside, father and child. She saw her spousal relationship with Jesus on the cross, but she also saw this relationship she had with the Father, that she was the Father's beloved child. Now, those are the 10 points, but I could not just do 10 and not add this one. So, all for Jesus through Mary. I was surprised that that was left out of Father Brian's, or not Father Brian's, Father Joseph's thing. He probably didn't mean to do it on purpose, but this is very crucial. Praying with the missionaries of charity is praying with Mary. Anytime you're with the MCs, you will pray with Mary. Over and over and over. They sing songs to her. They pray the rosary all day. You'll find a statue in every one of their chapels. Mother says things like this: "You can never be only all for Jesus if your love for Our Lady is not a living reality." She didn't mince words. In fact, she says, this is all about the mediatrics of graces: "All the graces you received or are receiving or will receive come only through Mary." Whoa, it's a bold statement. But Mother Teresa is very clear about that. She prayed this prayer, and I'm going to close with this. I lived with Father Andrew Cousins years ago, who has a deep love for Mother Teresa. He's from the Twin Cities. And after I moved in with Father Andrew Cousins, just a month later, he got a phone call to become Bishop Andrew Cousins. That was pretty exciting. I found out at 5:04 a.m. at the coffee pot in the kitchen, because he was trying to sneak out that very day. And I was like, "What are you doing with like your suit coat and your briefcase?" And he goes, "Read this note." And the note said, like, "Sorry, I'm not going to be here today. I was made a bishop." So that was kind of cool. But on his coat of arms, and he knew this right away, on his coat of arms, you've got to pick a little phrase at the bottom. And normally it comes from scripture, but it can come from wherever. His little phrase says in Latin, "Prebe nobis cor tuum." Prebe means to lend. Nobis is us. Cor tuum is your heart. Lend us your heart. I said, "Where'd that come from?" And he said, "It's a prayer that I heard the missionaries of charity pray over and over." And I think they stole it from St. Louis de Montfort. But this is part of the prayer. And this is something that Mother repeated in one of her talks. She's speaking to Mary, and she says, "Lend me your heart, so beautiful, so pure, so immaculate, so full of love and humility, that I may receive Jesus and the bread of life, love him as you loved him, and serve him in the distressing disguise of the poorest of the poor. I want to be holy as you are, Mary. I want to belong only to Jesus." So I hope you can take some of these points away and pray with whatever struck you, wherever your heart is resting. Stay there. It's a good place to stay. Next time, we're going to discuss something a little more controversial, her experience of interior darkness. So we're going to try to wrap our minds around what that really was and what it really wasn't, and how some people have kind of mistaken it for something else. Sure. I first want to introduce, and I'm going to go with St. Ignatius, who wrote The Rules for Discernment. I want to talk about his definition of spiritual desolation. So let me just give this away right away. A lot of people, and I hear this all over the place, they're like, Mother Teresa was in desolation for 40 years. And I just want to like smash things when I hear that. And so that's the furthest thing from the truth. To be in spiritual desolation means that you are moved away from God and you're moving towards low and earthly things, that you are lonely, tepid, and sad. Okay, that is so opposite from what was happening in Mother's heart as she was experiencing this apparent separation. So Ignatius uses the words as if separated from God. She wasn't separated from God. She didn't separate herself from God. Yeah, there was some darkness there. There were some feelings as if she were separated, but the flame of love in her heart grew tremendously in this experience of darkness. So there's a little preview. I want to try to show the difference there. And it's a lot of it's about terminology. When people say desolation, maybe they don't know what they mean by that. To say an interior darkness makes more sense, but to say a spiritual desolation, if you're speaking in the words of the masters, like the saint who wrote the definition for that, that's not what he would say. I can look into that a little bit. I don't think there's been a whole lot done in terms of, especially Mother Teresa's mental health. But is there something in particular that you? Yeah, that's a great question. Was it a depressive episode? Was it more of a mental health thing, or was there something spiritual? And I would say already, even because we don't really know if it was physical or not, if it was mental or not, I don't think we have any evidence for or against that exactly. But even if, granted, it was a mental health experience, there was still something spiritual happening at the same time. Right? Because there's always the non-spiritual and the spiritual happening together. So they don't go against one another. Does that make sense? So I will set these in the back. These are the letters. So Mother Teresa's Varanasi letter. I encourage you to pray with this like you prayed with the I Thirst meditation. Read her words. These are straight from her. It's edited slightly just to take out some things that didn't really fit in. But I didn't change anything. I just took a few things out just to kind of make it a little more prayerful. So let's just close in a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus, thank you for the life of Mother Teresa. Thank you for filling her with the grace of prayer, for giving her such a beautiful relationship with you and with the Father, and with all of the poor ones that were in her midst. Jesus, be a faithful lover to us. Jesus, open our eyes to the thirst that you have for us. Jesus, share a little of Mother's spirit with us, that we would know what it is to be loved so intimately by you. For you live and reign forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.